Our sermon text today is Matthew 11, 1 through 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Good morning, friends. Last Sunday night, we had a time of prayer at our church, which isn't all that unusual, but what was a bit unusual was that I sat at a table. I was trying to remember as I sat here this morning. I think there were nine of us, and among the nine, there were two who were recent grads of U of M. I didn't plan that. I didn't anticipate it, but one of the brothers just graduated last year, and as we prayed together, particularly on mine, he prayed for the churches that meet on the campus here, along with the other Christian ministries that take place, and I said, well, that's just a wonderful way to start a week as I look forward to being with you this morning, and it's just an expression of friendship that we have in the Lord Jesus, gospel partnership. You took one of our best here, and she came here to Ann Arbor. We're glad to snag a couple of yours, take them back to Cleveland. You know what a wretched place Ohio is. We need all the help we can get, so there you have it. Well, just a prayer for us. Faithful God, we thank you that you've caused all scriptures to be written for our learning, and we pray now that as they've been read to us, that we would note and learn and even inwardly digest them so that we might be encouraged, that we might be supported by your word, that we might embrace and always hold fast to the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Personal faith and doubts about the Christian faith aren't mutually exclusive of one another. For some of us, our honest doubts tend to follow us around almost like our shadows do. We do believe, but questions are never far from us. That's what I mean in saying that Christian faith is and doubts about the Christian faith aren't mutually exclusive of each other. In fact, doubts can be a common thing for a Christian. So to insist that a doubt-free faith is the only form of true faith can actually be more destructive to genuine faith than even like your worst doubts could ever be. Doubting is not the same as unbelieving. It really is something somewhere in between faith and unbelief, which, if you like, I think it's fair to say that there's something that we might refer to as a faithful doubt. Faithful doubt is what we're going to be hearing today from a fellow called John the Baptist. He's been wrestling with matters of faith because essentially this, he has been very true-hearted toward God, and yet everything hasn't gone right for him. If you know the story, you know that's actually a bit of an understatement because it's not that John's life just hasn't been very swell. It's that it's come undone for him. He has followed God's leading in his life, but he hasn't been blessed. He isn't prospering. He is, in fact, incarcerated for having done his God job. That's why John is vacillating here in Matthew 11 between faith and doubt. And of course, I'm going to assume that you're like me. And so in some ways, we say to ourselves, well, I can resonate with that. Which of us hasn't been disenchanted with God because things didn't work out like we expected? You didn't get what you thought you deserved for having sacrificed and done what God insists of you. And you find yourself saying, well, God, I don't get it. Why does life have to be so disappointing? If you know a little something about questions like that, then you'll discover that you have a friend in John the Baptist. He's not just a friend who understands, but he's also a friend who's really, really wise, because he's a friend who works through his doubts in the most, in the best sort of ways. His life sort of encompasses the fact that sincere belief and doubts about what God is doing in our lives aren't actually mutually exclusive. Like John, we have our questions about God, but the question we need to ask and answer for ourselves is, to whom will we go with our doubts? And John answers this question for us, because when his doubts arrive, in the best of way, he actually turns to his believing friends for support, who in turn take his questions to the Lord Jesus. And the best part of the whole story is that when John's friends talk to Jesus on his behalf, Jesus does not condemn John for his doubting. He actually answers his question quite tenderly, and he ministers to him from the scriptures. And speaking of the scriptures, here are my two summary points for this wonderful scene here in Matthew 11. This is the first time that John and Jesus have been together in some time, and they have quite an exchange. Firstly, I want us to make note of the fact that quite openly we're told that John has his doubts about Jesus. And then secondly, and more briefly in terms of time, we'll make note of the fact that Jesus has no doubts about John. So first of all, verses 1 through 6, where we hear how John has his doubts about Jesus. There's actually been a pretty dramatic turn of events in John the Baptist's life since the last time he showed up in Matthew's gospel, which was in chapter 3. Since that time, John has gone from being this prominent religious teacher with some pretty punchy preaching points to being all but forgotten by many. He's basically this. He's gone from preacher to prisoner. Not only that, but John, the fellow who baptized Jesus, inaugurating his public ministry, has these doubts which are creeping into his mind as to whether Jesus is who he thought he was. Which is to say, really, in just a matter of months, John has gone from sermonizing to wrestling with spiritual doubts. On top of that, he's also managed to get himself into some pretty serious legal trouble. Now, the reason that he's basically wearing prison stripes, if I can say that in Matthew 11, it isn't because he's committed fraud. It's not because he's committed murder. He's behind bars because he has been morally courageous. You see, John had publicly rebuked Herod Antipas, who was kind of like the governor of Galilee, because of his marital affairs. The soap opera of the story, very briefly, it goes like this. Herod had gone to visit his brother in Rome, and while spending time there, he seduced his brother's wife. Herod then went back home, divorced his own wife, and then lured his sister-in-law to leave her husband and then marry him. John the Baptist, who is this mouthpiece for God and his righteousness, he actually publicly denounced Herod for his bad behavior and paid the penalty for doing so. That's why he's in prison in the mountains by the Dead Sea, which was this place which it could just be wickedly hot. So what's the picture here? Well, the picture is that John is suffering, but not for having been wicked, but actually because he stood up for righteousness. He's suffering for doing good and for being faithful. In many ways, he's the very picture of what Jesus foretold the apostles about just one chapter earlier in verse 10 when he said, hey, listen, some of you are going to get dragged before governors and kings because of my name and for my sake. Which was Jesus' way of telling his disciples, and spoiler alert, by extension to you and me, that as his faithful followers, persecution on because of our association with him is going to be unavoidable for us. So here's John, having been dragged into prison by Herod. He's in this awful place of seclusion, But even still, according to verse 2, news about what Jesus is doing is finding its way back to John. So John sends some of his disciples to track down Jesus to ask him this question in verse 3. Hey, are you the one who is to come, or shall we be looking for another? This phrase here, the one who is to come, is shorthand for, hey, are you the Messiah? This is what John wants his disciples to ask Jesus because he's having doubts. I would imagine he probably has some self-doubts. I baptized the guy, but did I get it wrong? Having his God doubts. What in the world is going on here? Now, when you find him, you can imagine John saying to his disciples, don't be offensive. Tell Jesus that I remember what happened when I baptized him, because it was a baptism like none other, because there was that big voice that boomed from heaven saying, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. And I'll never forget the way that the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. I really had no doubt in my mind at that point that he was the Messiah. But actually, now I'm not so sure. Because one of the things that the scriptures tell us is that when the Messiah shows up, that he's going to set prisoners free. And if you'll pardon my self-interest here, tell Jesus that I am unjustly imprisoned and wondering if he might do something for me. But tell Jesus, it's not just that. I know it's not all about me. The thing is that I'm actually confused by the fact that the Messiah is supposed to bring judgment upon the wicked. And Jesus seems to be the fellow who keeps showing mercy toward the wicked. I keep hearing how he spends time with prostitutes and extortioners. People say that Jesus makes these sort of people his friends, while there's this wicked corruption in our religious leaders that he doesn't address. And don't even get me started on our political overlords and what a bad bunch they are. Fellas, tell Jesus that so many doubts are creeping up in me because he is not being who I expected him to be. Is he who I think he is, or am I mistaken? John has his doubts about Jesus. And I don't think it's strange that he does. Because as I've already pointed out, he's been through this traumatic life event. Imprisoned. Not solitary confinement, but certainly lonely. We all know the ways that loneliness can really do a work on us. He's got time on his hands. Brings up questions about faith. He assesses himself. He's like, man, I've been true-hearted toward God, and yet everything hasn't gone right for me. Which brings up this important but uncomfortable point for us, which is that godly people can have very difficult lives. There are faithful Christians who can seemingly go from one hardship to the next with hardly a pause in between. That's why we can't rush past this passage. If you're on your app, you can highlight it, or if you have a pen, you can underline it. I think you just want to underline the name John. And you want to come across other people in the Bible and underline them too when you read about their lives and you discover the way that they suffer awfully. Again, not because they've wandered from God, but actually because they've stayed close and faithful to him. Probably in more ways than we even realize it, we very much need John's life to disciple us. Because there's this perverse theology, this false teaching within some tribes of Christianity that says that God will reward you with money and health if you have the right kind of faith. And if you aren't being blessed and prospering, it's because your faith is less than, and your suffering is always the cause of your own sin. Let me give you an example of this bad theology being confronted. I recently read an excerpt from a book by Kate Bowler, who is a professor at Duke Divinity School. In it, Professor Bowler shares how in her mid-30s, she received this grim diagnosis of stage 4 colon cancer. So she had this initial surgery to remove many of the lesions, and in her recovery, she is says she's shuffling about the halls of the hospital, tethered to an IV pole, and wandering around through a fog of disbelief. She ends up walking into the hospital gift shop, and after looking at some of the books for sale, she begins to pull them off of the shelf and makes a pile of them on the floor. The poor teenage girl working in the gift shop is alarmed by the patient in a blue cotton dress, a gown, and muttering and pulling books off the thing, and gingerly asks Kate, "Can I help you, ma'am?" Kate, feeling herself to be quite fired up, says, "Yes, thank you." And then she says this, "I need you to know that these books are not suitable to be sold in a hospital." Now, I noted that Kate is a professor at Duke Divinity, but I didn't mention that in her professional career, she spent years of her life studying and documenting a comprehensive history of the movement known as the prosperity gospel, which falsely teaches, sometimes subtly, sometimes overtly, that God will reward you if you have the right kind of faith, i.e. doubt-free faith. And here's Kate. She's recovering from this invasive surgery, this diagnosis of cancer, standing before a pile of books on the hospital gift shop that espouse this really bad doctrine. She points to one of the books, and she says to the teenage employee, "This book tells me to claim my healing using Bible verses." She points at another one. She says, "This one tells me that I can unleash my positive thoughts if I get rid of negativity in my life. I need you to know that these books are not suitable to be sold in a hospital." But books like that with messages like God will reward you with good health if you have the right kind of faith, they sort of like roughly show up under the Christian section in the bookstore, but they're full of bad theology. Because to insist that doubt-free faith is the only form of true faith can actually be more destructive to genuine faith than our worst doubts could ever be. Doubt is common for a Christian, especially for a sick Christian, for a suffering Christian, for a lonely Christian on the campus of a premier university and wondering about all these things that you're encountering. But doubt isn't the same as unbelief. There is such a thing as faithful doubt, where we doubt our doubts and we believe our beliefs. Well, faithful doubt is what we're hearing from John, even as he languishes in prison. Don't let it be lost on us, likely emotionally, spiritually spent. Here he is, the most righteous of righteous men, imprisoned for months by a man, Herod, who himself is a total scoundrel. That's why there's no easy answers here. It's why John is having to work through his doubts, because Jesus isn't living up to what he expected him to be. Are you going to set me free from this prison cell? Are you the Messiah to come, or shall we look for another? In many ways, John was expecting Jesus to be, I think, more fiery and more forceful. That's what John had been preaching about the kingdom of God. He proclaimed from like his desert music stand that the kingdom's arrival would usher in judgment upon all who were opposed to God's purposes. Which incidentally is why John was always preaching about the need for repentance. He was saying, hey, don't get swept away by God's judgment. Repent of your rebellion, turn toward him in mercy. The kingdom of God is coming, preached John. God's true king is on the way. God's going to replace this current fellow with the true king, and then he's going to toss out all of the unrighteousness. The challenge for John was that from his perspective, Jesus didn't seem to be playing the part of the Messiah sent king who would sweep through Israel and clean up the unrighteousness. No doubt, John was looking for Jesus to confront Herod, to like, I don't know, flip over his throne and to become king in his place. But Jesus is following a different script. He's spending time with the outsiders, with the tax collectors and sinners. It's of course good that Jesus is being merciful toward the repentant. But John also wanted Jesus to bring judgment against the wicked and the unrepentant. That's what's underneath his big question that his disciples take to Jesus. Are you God's guy or not? To which Jesus answers, verse 4, "Well, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead hear, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up." I suppose they hear too. The dead are raised up. It's very interesting. In replying to John in this way, Jesus is kind of using like coded talk. He's being a bit subtle here, but he's declaring things that John would pick up on. Because John would know that all of those images about the blind, the lame, the leper, and the deaf, they're gathered up from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, from chapters 35 and 61, 26 and 29. So in answering John like this, Jesus is reminding him about the messianic passages that had been and were being fulfilled by Jesus. You can read many of the miracles that Jesus performed in chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew's gospel, in which he healed the blind, the deaf. He raised a little girl back to life. The miracles in Matthew's gospel are connecting the dots back to the prophet Isaiah. Matthew is showing how Jesus is the Messiah that Isaiah anticipated. This Messiah who would inaugurate new days of justice and restoration, even new life. Not only that, but I'll have to leave it to your homework, but those Isaiah passages also speak about God's just judgment that the Messiah would usher in. And that's the bit that John is wondering about. Because curiously enough, when Jesus alludes to these messianic passages in Isaiah as an answer to John's question, he doesn't bring up the judgment parts. Why? Well, why did Jesus only pull on the images of the Messiah bringing good news and justice and healing, but not talk about the parts about God's judgment like the day of vengeance of our God? Why? Well, because that wasn't the object of Jesus' ministry at this point in time. Judgment would come, but for now, mercy is at the heart of Jesus' messianic mission. Mercy is preceding judgment. There is a day fast approaching, as we said in the creed this morning, when Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, then the second half of Isaiah's prophecies will be fulfilled. But for now, mercy is coming before judgment. The healing which comes after times of sorrow, it's like breaking in and through the ministry of Jesus. In other words, these days in which we are living in are days of God's favor. These are days of mercy. And for this, we should be glad. Because as Jim Boyce once preached, if it is judgment we want, it is judgment we will get. And judgment will destroy us. It's not justice we need. It's salvation. He says we need grace. And then listen to what he does here. He says, we need grace to believe on Jesus as the Savior he is. We need grace to cling to him in spite of the evil we see all around us. And we need grace for the things we can't fully understand. Grace for the things we can't fully understand. We need grace. The grace of God that comes to us in the Lord Jesus. Because the judgment of God that fell upon him when he died in our place should have fallen upon us, but it didn't, because otherwise it would have destroyed us. We need grace. God's undeserved and unearned kindness that like places us in the trusting embrace of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. Grace, it creates trust. And that's what Jesus is getting at in these final words to John. They're actually both a blessing and a warning at the same time, where he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying to John, like, hey, John, stick with me. Don't be offended by me, but keep trusting me. I want you to be open to God's unfolding plans, which are different than your expectations. Don't allow your doubts to deconstruct into unbelief. I may not be what you're expecting, but you can trust me. Stick with me. It's a word from Jesus for us as well as for John the Baptist. But let's say that you know that, and yet you still find God's ways difficult. You have your doubts because you think that he's supposed to work in a certain way. And then he goes and does something very different, which is mysterious to you. It's maddening to you. It's disappointing to you. Well, here's a thought for you to consider that may be a help to you. What if your difficulty in fully grasping God, your doubts you have about him, may be an indication that you're actually dealing with the real God, God who is mysterious, who is transcendent, who is unfolding a redemption plan that's bigger and more beautiful than you can fully understand. Here's what I mean. In his book, The Reason for God, Pastor Tim Keller, he references a helpful illustration to press home this idea. He bases it on the old movie, The Stepford Wives, which probably most of you weren't even born yet, but that's okay. The premise of the movie is this. It's built around a concept of a group of men who've turned their wives into robots. People who just say yes and they smile. They do what their husbands want. Their wives now live to serve them, to appease their every need. And Keller points out that while the men in the movie may think this is amazing, in actuality, it means that there is no real relationship with their wives. Everything in the relationship is fake. The husbands have just created automations to do their own bidding. And Keller connects the dots from the husbands to us by observing that we can tend to do the very same thing with God. Envision someone in our minds expecting him to be there merely for our doing and for our bidding. And he writes this: only if your God can say things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or marriage, only then will you know that you have gotten hold of a real God and not a figment of your imagination. You see, the fact that the God of the Bible might perplex you, the fact that the God of the Bible might not do what you expect of him, might actually be an indication that he's bigger than your experience of the world, that he is actually unfolding a plan of redemption that isn't primarily concerned with appeasing you. He's the real thing. And therefore, your doubts about him are actually an indication that you're dealing with the real God. It's a good word for me. It's a good word for you. It's a good word for John the Baptist. After all, will you consider the fact that John looked the real God in the eyes when he baptized him in the river? And yet here he is still with his faithful doubts. Are you the one who is to come? To which Jesus essentially says, I may not be what you're expecting, but you can trust me. You can trust me because you can look at my miracles, the ones that Isaiah prophesied about, and in those miracles, you will see my heart for people. You'll see that I'm drawn toward the hurting and the needy and the doubting like a fly is to honey. It's like in the miracles, God's real heart is on display for us. And what we see him doing is bringing mercy to the needy, which is Jesus' way of saying to John, you can trust me even when you don't understand everything that I'm doing. You see my heart, and it's a heart full of mercy. Mercy even for the doubter. That's a word from Jesus for us as well as John the Baptist. So in summary, John has his doubts, but Jesus doesn't condemn him for them. Instead, he ministers to John from the scriptures. He reminds him of these passages that are being fulfilled in Jesus' life. John's disciples take the answers from Jesus back to John's prison cell, and then he turns his attention toward the crowd who are near him, who've been listening to him. And in verses 7 through 11, he addresses them, making this very simple point that Jesus has no doubts about John. We'll cover this briefly. Jesus has no doubts about John. In fact, what Jesus says about John are words of tremendous praise, in particular, praising him as a prophet. So John as prophet is what Jesus talks to the crowd about, asking them, well, isn't that what you went out to see in the desert? You didn't go to hear some fickle preacher easily pushed around by public opinion, swaying like a reed in the wind. Nor did you go to hear a soft-spoken, well-dressed man in silk clothing. You went to hear a fearless prophet who was dressed seriously and talking soberly. If you wanted someone to entertain you, you could have gone to the king, but John wasn't there to entertain. He was there to to edify. You see, John was a prophet. In fact, he's the most special prophet of all because he had the privilege of announcing and then identifying Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. I was struck by the fact in my reading that someone noted that as far as it's recorded for us, that John never performed any miracles, but he was greater than any of the other prophets. In fact, says Jesus in verse 11, he's the greatest among those born of women. That had to be pretty startling for the Jews to hear. That guy greater than Abraham, Moses, David? Yeah, he is. Because John did prophesy about the Messiah's coming like the other prophets did. But John is also part of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy. Verse 10, he's the messenger who is sent to introduce Jesus. That's why Jesus praises John, calling him greater than the others. And then in his next breath, Jesus says something even more surprising in verse 11. Quote, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. You say, come on, man. How can that seriously be true? How can you or I, today's Christian, be greater than John? How can the least gifted, least outspoken among us be greater than John? Well, maybe not greater in courage, maybe not greater in holiness, but greater in terms of experiencing the nearness to God. You see, John belonged to God's people of old. He lived in the days when everyone was waiting for God to reveal his plan of salvation. Are you the one who is to come, or should we be looking for someone else? He belongs to the old days. While you and I aren't waiting for God's plan of salvation, we're those who belong to like the new order. We're those who live on the other side of time after Jesus' death and resurrection. We have seen in history past what Jesus has done. We've been gifted God's Spirit into our lives and among us. And it's for those reasons that even the least among us knows and experiences things that John never did. John was great, but even the least among us who belong to the kingdom are greater than John was. Just sit on that this afternoon as you have a cup of coffee. John was great. He was great. And let's be really encouraged this morning by the fact that Jesus declares John's greatness to us, even in view of his doubts. John did not have a doubt-free faith, and Jesus did not condemn him for his less than faith. John's feelings got the best of him, probably like yours and mine sometimes do, and yet Jesus wasn't cross with him. John asked hard questions of Jesus, and Jesus didn't write him off for doing so. In fact, he blessed him, calling him the greatest person of the old schoolers. And that is a tremendous encouragement to you and me, because in this, what are we seeing? We're seeing Jesus' heart of mercy. His mercy covered over John's doubts. His mercy will cover over yours and mine. Father, we plead and ask that these words that we've heard would by grace be pressed into our hearts so that they would bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honor and praise of your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.